Our reading for today begins in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we left off in chapter 5 talking about the need to grow and the need to continually ingest the Word of God so that we mature, and there is a need for going back to the elementary things from time to time to make sure that we remind ourselves and build our faith. But there is also an expectation that we move beyond those things. And so we had left off with verse 12 of chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, chapter 6 builds on that again, saying, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. There's a need for them to move past those beginner things. So while we do continue to cultivate that faith by the Word of God, we do still need to engage ourselves with meatier things so that we can have proper discernment. That's what the goal is. The goal is the proper discernment between good and evil. And so he mentions, don't lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now we know that they were struggling with the idea of staying with Christ or going back to Judaism. We've talked about that in Hebrews before. He's telling them as they enter into this particular section of the letter that you don't begin building a house and just keep building and rebuilding the foundation. You have to move on. You have to build the rest of the house. And that's what he's telling them. You need to move on from the basic things and get into those weightier matters. You need to build the rest of the building. Stop messing with the foundation. Again, it's not a matter of we don't pay any attention to the foundation and the basic principles of the oracles of God, but we do move on to other things as well. We do have one little clue here when he says instruction about washings, that he's probably referring to that line between them converting out of Judaism but wanting to keep some tenets of Judaism, because the washings would have been the ritual cleansings that they would undergo. And the Jews made a pretty big deal about it. So that may be part of the issue, is trying to hold on to those old things and having difficulty making a discernment between that which just fell under Judaism and that which comes under Christ. And remember also that you throw into the mix the fact that many of the teachers of the Jewish religion would keep adding to the law and adding to little cleansing rituals and different things that they would have to keep that were not part of the original law of Moses. So all of that is probably muddying the waters for them and causing some difficulty. And the writer is saying, if you had moved on to maturity, your discernment would be better and you'd be able to handle moving out of these particular issues. Now, verses 4 through 6 here have caused some controversy over the years, especially those that would use this to prove a Calvinist doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of falling away from grace. But understand what he's saying. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. So they became Christians, and then they apostatized. They fell away from grace. So they've already fallen away. So already we can throw out the idea that once you're a Christian, you cannot fall from grace. But understand what he's saying. He's saying to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So he's talking about an active situation, a situation in which they are continuing to do this. They are crucifying once again. That is their current behavior. And he says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. So that would be a case like me being a faithful Christian and someone else having fallen away, for me to go to them and restore them despite the fact that they are continuing in whatever sinful behavior they have engaged themselves in that caused them to fall away. I cannot restore them as long as they are engaging in that behavior. They have to let go of that behavior. They have to repent of it before they can then be restored to a faithful relationship with God. So it's not really as difficult to understand as some people might make it to be. But let's look at his illustration in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's very similar to what we've been reading in the book of Isaiah in our Wednesday night class, when God describes himself and his people as him planting a vineyard, and he did everything with the choicest materials and quality of work to make this choice vineyard, and he expects to have good fruit, yet he gets wild grapes out of it. And he says, I'm going to destroy it because of that. It didn't do what I wanted it to do. It didn't produce something that pleased me. So that's the same idea that the Hebrew writer here is using. Is this God has poured out the blessings, but if it bears thorns and thistles, you know, that things that you don't want out of a garden or a vineyard or anything like that, then it's worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. So if it's not producing what is good to God, then it's going to receive the wrath of God. So the point is that as long as we are engaging ourselves in works that produce fruit that is in opposition to God, do not be surprised that we are putting ourselves in a position in which we are near to being cursed and being burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he does not want to leave them without hope. He wants them to understand that when we're speaking of you, we feel sure that you will respond to this, that you will listen to us, that you will turn away from the possibility of falling into this particular situation. Verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. But see, they're teetering right there on the edge. That's where they're at. And the Hebrew writer is trying to pull them away from the edge. Come back toward God. Stop going the other direction. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You know, being earnest about your own salvation, working out your own salvation. That's what he's speaking of. Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's where they are, and that's what they need. They need to have that patience so that they might inherit the promises. Don't allow current circumstances to push them over that edge. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So, you know, when people would make some sort of an oath, they would use something greater than themselves that they would be accountable to. But who's greater than God? Who has more authority than God? Well, there is none. God is the ultimate authority and the ultimate power. And so he describes this situation with Abraham and God making a promise and God having no one to swear on but himself. But God cannot lie, therefore God is reliable to make an oath upon himself. So in other words, verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So if they swear by something they would be accountable to, then that's accepted as truth. Whereas God, who cannot lie, and who is the ultimate authority, and is completely reliable in anything that he says, when he makes a statement, it should be accepted likewise, that it is the final confirmation. There's no more evidence needed on the matter. So verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That should encourage us to hold fast to God, to not give up what he has promised to us, for he has already proven himself to be exactly who he is, that is, holy, trustworthy, reliable, and unable to deceive us in any way. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So now he's making that connection back to the spiritual state before God, and the idea that if God is completely and 100% reliable, then that should anchor us so that we are not moved by anything in this world or anything in this life, and that we are steadfast hoping for that which God has promised. Not a hope that is just, you know, I wish that would happen to me. No, it's a hope that is sure and steadfast because it has God's word behind it. And then this idea of to the inner place behind the curtain, that is the most holy place, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which he's made that mention before. In chapter 7, he's going to explain the idea of that order of Melchizedek a little bit further. Thank you for listening. Please continue in prayer that God may be with us all.